So I think every one of us know that yesterday was Inauguration Day. So we had a president who was sworn into office. It was kind of interesting, the timing of a phone call I got from Valerie, because I thought I would sit in front of the TV and watch the inauguration. Did any of you go down there by chance? I wouldn't think so, but thought I would ask. Now, we're only 45 miles from D.C., and we enjoy going to D.C., to the Kennedy Center and different things. And I thought about going down there. If we do, if all goes well and we do move away, we're at that point where we're starting to do this list of things we want to do. And I thought, why not a presidential inauguration? But decided against it. But I did watch it on TV, and Valerie called me from work, and she called, and I answered it, and right then was the benediction, and so she heard part of the prayer, and amen, and she said, what are you watching? That was part of it. That was what was going on. And we know that even with all of the negative political aspects that just took place with this election, and even with the activities that took place yesterday, so we know that 60-something Congress people boycotted, and there's plenty of negative words. There's plenty of infighting between the political parties and jockeying for power and the different offices and things of that nature that's going on. But it's still touted, the countries, when I say ours, I mean this country's elections are still touted as an example of a peaceful transition of power. So when one president is elected and another one is being sworn into the office, it is set as an example. I don't know that it could be definitely called the best example in the world of a peaceful transition of power, but we know that it is set up as an example of a democracy setting a good example of a peaceful transition of power. And it is the exception to see it in any place in this world under man's government to see a peaceful transition of power. So working in third world countries, as I have, sometimes I describe the blessings we have in America, it's like living in Disneyland. So I don't know if any of you would say I'm filthy rich, but what we have here, even at middle class or whatever we want to call it, is rich compared to world standards. And being able to have a peaceful transition of power is the exception in the world. Maybe you heard on the news what's taking place right now in Gambia. So a little country in Western Africa, they also recently had elections, and they had a president who was elected by a democratic vote on December 1st. But there's a problem, because the other president won't leave the office. And so he's stated he's not leaving. And it's causing all kinds of confusion and difficulties. So people are fleeing the country because they're concerned about violence and warfare. So we have people that are leaving Gambia and going into surrounding countries. The man who was elected president is living in Senegal. He's not even living in the country that elected him as president. He was sworn into office, their office of president, at the Gambian embassy in the capital of Senegal. And right now, as of yesterday, there's united, what they call West African forces from Nigeria, Senegal, and a few other countries that are combining to go into Gambia and try to force this man out who says, I have the office and I'm keeping the office. You can't take it from me. And that is more typical. Maybe not exactly what's going on there, but that fight for power and holding on to it and things of that nature tends to be something that is more typical in the world than what we see, even with the political turmoil that we might have with the various political parties here in the U.S. and what we had as a considered worldwide to be a peaceful transition of power. Now, we know that the greatest transition of power is still yet to come. We understand this. So the greatest transition of power is yet to come, and we also know that it will not be a peaceful transition. Now, let's just review this in Revelation chapter 16. So the rightful heir of the throne of the earth, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, when he returns to the earth to take his throne as the head of God's government on the earth, we know that it will not be peaceful. So in Revelation 16, we'll read about the prophecy here, verse 12, starting in verse 12, where it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates." So Revelation 16, 12, "And its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." So it's going to dry up these waters so they don't have to traverse the river. They're able to quickly move. So verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet." And it goes on to describe what these are in verse 14. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And as it says in verse 16, it's at the place called Armageddon. So the battle of Armageddon. So when Christ returns, and there's going to be a transition of power. So the God of this world, the God of this age, this time of disobedience, is going to strive to keep his office, to keep his power. And so these evil spirits are going to go out and motivate the kings of the world, as it says, of the east here, to come, to bring all their armies together and to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it's not a peaceful transition, even though Jesus Christ has the right to that throne, the right to that power, the right to that office. But we won't see it be a peaceful thing. Sometimes it's so baffling to think about this. Here comes the Savior of all humanity to establish God's way of life, to bring peace for all of humanity. And what are human beings going to do? They're going to circle the wagons and fight against him, to fight against that transition of power. So we recognize it's because of the leadership that we see, certainly Satan's leadership that we see, and the leadership of this world of human beings that's inspired by Satan. So once that transition takes place, we know that human beings will no longer be plagued with Satan's style of leadership, with Satan's style of leadership that permeates this world. It will instead, the world, humanity, will instead experience godly leadership as exemplified by Jesus Christ. Godly leadership exemplified by Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at just a few of the things as far as the differences to compare or talk about the type of leadership that we see in this world and then godly leadership. Because as God's people, as Christians, we should be focused on and developing godly leadership. When we reign and live with Christ for 1,000 years, now how will we do it? How will we lead? Well, we'll lead with godly leadership. And it's going to be vastly different than the leadership that we see in the world today. Human leadership inspired by Satan. So one of the main points, or one of the main differences that we'll see in this leadership, is who is being served. So who is being served? We know that there's one style that is focused on self and one style of leadership that is oriented on serving others or focused on others. So we can look at this, the world. Maybe that president in Gambia is convinced that his ideology or his philosophies or his politics are just so much better for Gambia, and that the Gambian people just made a horrible mistake by electing the other guy. He knows he's better, so he's going to stay there so that he can serve them better. More than likely, it's in his heart that he wants to maintain the power and the prestige that he has as president of that country. So we see a contrast of leadership styles, one that serves others, focused on serving others, and one that is focused on serving self. And we know that this is something that just something that comes out in human nature. It's not new. We're not just seeing it now, and we're not just seeing it through Satan, who does strive to serve himself. It's something that's been around. Now let's review Matthew chapter 20. Because we see from Scripture this attitude was during the time of Christ and even displayed by the disciples. We know this example, but I want to use it here because I think it is a good section of scriptures in talking about this. The human nature, the natural human way of doing things. So even the disciples living with Jesus Christ and being taught by Jesus Christ, they were caught up in this idea of serving self. We know in verse 20, the mother of James and John, she came to Christ with her sons. They kneeled down, and she's asking Jesus Christ, will you put my sons one at your right hand and one at your left? And I know before when I've talked about this scripture, my mom had four boys, and I just do not see her doing this if she had the opportunity. But this lady had the gumption and the nerve and the boldness to come before Christ and ask him, will you put one of my sons at your right hand and one at your left? So we recognize that. And we know from reading these scriptures, the other disciples were upset. They were mad about this. They were not happy in any way. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And then we read in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, so he gathers them around. And the focus here is he's telling them, look, don't think of this on a physical level or physical plane as the rulers of the world do. Now be spiritually minded about this. Think about this on a spiritual level. Verse 25, when he gets them together, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. And so they make it very clear who's in charge. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then he makes it clear that was how he was living, that they were seeing this, witnessing it, in a day-to-day life, how Jesus Christ was living upon the earth. He was setting the example. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see that he moves this from a physical plane or physical way of viewing this, of having power, having a title, or having an office, being important, having power. So he's moving it from that to a very spiritual level. This is not the way most human beings think. As a general rule, if human beings think this way, that they say, well, I want to be your slave, that there's something wrong. This is something that takes God's spirit and its godly character. And so if you want to be great, if you desire to be great, let him be your servant. So this is what real leadership is about, serving others, being focused on others. So real leadership is not about having an office or having importance in that way in the eyes of others or having power. So we call the President of the United States, even at this time in the world and society, the most powerful man in the world. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Some people would argue it, but we hear that, and many people say that. The President of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. But Christ is saying, don't look for that. Don't think about that. So his style of leadership that he was living, that he was showing, displaying, setting the example, was one of thinking of others and serving others. And so he made a very clear statement, to you and I about what he expects us to be doing in developing godly leadership. to be willing to serve others. So it's a very clear statement of an attitude that is the focus of godly leadership, the attitude of being willing to serve others. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. So again, it's a review of an attitude that we should recognize as being a spiritual attitude. Spiritual attitude, where he's here, Paul in this book is telling us in verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So he doesn't leave any wiggle room there. He doesn't say, let nothing be done, except if you really like it, you can be selfish about this one area. You really like Twinkies, so you hide them in your house, so nobody else can have them. We have none in our house, but maybe you do. I don't know. Whatever it might be, he says, let nothing be done. So let nothing be done on this with this physical attitude, this human nature attitude of selfish ambition and conceit. So the term for selfish ambition, it is talking about attitudes or ways of life that cause strife. When there is selfish ambition, it causes strife. When there's this focus on getting for the self, then there's this focus on getting what you want, when you want it, how you want it, without any concern how it affects other people, how it affects the well-being of other people. I heard when I was driving this past week on the radio, I've heard that there's already over 6,000 people this year that have been taken in by a tax scam. I don't remember the exact wording of it, but where they call you and they say they're representing the IRS and that you have to pay this amount of money as quickly as possible, and they ask for your checking account and or credit card numbers and this kind of thing. And they don't care who they hurt. So 6,000 people might seem like a low number when you consider we got almost 400 million people in the U.S., but still, 6,000 people have been robbed that way, that somebody is motivated to do this, these people who are doing this, out of selfish ambition. And I'm guessing, I didn't hear all the statistics, but I'm guessing a lot of people might have been elderly people who just who are taken aback by it or don't know how to respond to it or whatever. And they certainly don't want the IRS to come after them, so they give their number, their checking account number or their credit card number, and they're robbed. So we see this selfish ambition that leads to strife and getting at all costs, no matter how it harms for others or how it harms other people. So we are told, if we're spiritually minded and if we're focused on the spiritual, then we won't do anything this way, through just getting what we want. Selfish ambition or conceit. And so sometimes we use that term, that person is conceited or they're conceited. Maybe we don't think of that too often, but I know that it's something that we recognize, that term conceit. It means an excessive view of self. If somebody is conceited, they have an excessive view of self. So our guest here today, I remember you from Ambassador College, of course, and there was a man, I won't say his name, but there was a man there who would introduce himself to the young ladies there, that he would give his name and he would say, it means gift from God. And maybe that's what his name really meant. I didn't look it up. But I was with him a few times when he would introduce himself to new ladies, and he would say, that's my name, and it means a gift from God. So I couldn't help but think this guy has an excessive view of himself. That's what this is talking about. Selfish ambition means doing things that harms others and not caring about it. You're doing it to get for self because you have an excessive view of self-importance. So we're not supposed to do anything. Our lives aren't supposed to be motivated that way. But in lowliness of mind, that proper humility, proper godly humility, that lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, if we are able to do this, that is on a spiritual plane. That takes God's Spirit to truly do that, to esteem others. As if you are esteeming them, that means that you're giving them more significance than you. So you don't have this excessive view of self. You're giving other people more significance. You view them as having more significance or placing them above you. And when we are able to do that in our minds and our hearts, we're able to serve other people. And we're able to focus on the needs of others. We're able to serve other people. So we see that this is an idea, a spiritual principle. So Christ told the disciples, look, don't think of this, having an office in the kingdom or even on earth for Christians. Don't think of it as an opportunity to lord it over others or to get for self. Think of it as an opportunity to serve. And then don't let anything be done through selfish ambition. Now that selfish ambition, going back to it here for a moment, it's the same term that we've covered in James chapter 3. When James chapter 3 is talking about demonic wisdom, wisdom that is the wisdom of the world, and he talks about self-seeking. He says it a couple of times in that section. Because people who have that wisdom, they're self-seeking, and they're able to divide or to cause disruption, cause strife, and they don't care about others because they're seeking for themselves. So we're striving to let nothing be done this way. But we esteem, we value others more. We give them more significance. We esteem others better than ourselves. So it is a way to think on a spiritual plane. And we know Jesus Christ set examples of this, as I mentioned earlier. He was setting the example to the disciples of living a life of service and being willing to serve others. And we know that we review this every year before Passover, as is appropriate. And we do it at Passover when we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who washed the disciples' feet. You know, we know that to be one of the lowest jobs that humans had at that time. Valerie and I had the opportunity to visit Ephesus a number of years ago. And there could be jobs lower than washing people's feet, because we were there and they had outdoor public bathrooms. And it was on marble or granite or something like that. But they had slaves who actually had to go in and warm up the seat before the masters could go in, or before the masters would go in to sit in the public houses. And when it was cold outside, they had someone to go in and warm up their seat. But, you know, when you think about washing people's feet in this way, he was willing to humble himself. He had that perfect example of lowliness of mind and being willing to serve others. He was truly a servant, focused on serving others, and set the perfect example for us to follow. So even if we think we're better than somebody else, our neighbors or whoever, co-workers, whoever it might be, none of us are better than Jesus Christ, and I don't think any of us would argue that. We understand it. So if we can put that in perspective and follow his example, then we would be willing to lower ourselves and serve others, to have that lowliness of mind and to see this on a spiritual plane. So we recognize that when the greatest transition of power takes place, there will be a huge change in leadership, and the focus will be on serving others and not serving self. I thought it was interesting this past week. I didn't watch very much at all, but I am, for what it's worth, not as a political figure, but I was going to say I am a fan of Ben Carson. I like him. I like his personality. I like the way he comes across. So when he was up for his confirmation hearing, I turned the TV on to watch a little bit of it, and I was surprised at how much they were poking at him as far as to guarantee. They kept asking him to guarantee that when he, if he's confirmed, I don't know if he has been or not, I haven't followed it that closely, but if he's confirmed as Secretary of Housing, that none of the contracts that this that department gives out, absolutely no contracts, because they do a lot of government contracts for HUD housing, low-income housing, and things like that, but they wanted his word, his guarantee, his promise that President Trump or his family or his companies would not benefit one penny from any of the contracts. And in his wisdom, he said, I don't want anyone to benefit however he said it, improperly or in a bad way. And he said, my ethics would rule my decisions to make good contracts, whatever the contracts were. So he never would make that promise that they were asking of him. But I couldn't help but think, how many congressmen or senators, for that matter, go into office with an average bank account and come out of office as millionaires? It happens over and over again. But they wanted a guarantee that none of these businesses would gain one penny from those contracts. And sure, I understand the ethics of what they're talking about, but I just thought that's pretty hypocritical for them to be talking about that when they tend to, many of them, I can't say all because I haven't researched it to that degree, but I think we can recognize that many people come out of politics serving self more than they served others, even though, what do we call them? I know I've talked about this before. We call them public servants, but do they truly serve others, or do they serve themselves? And I know I talk about this in Kenya quite often because I've seen it over and over again. We have corruption in America, but sometimes it's not quite as blatant as it is in certain African countries. And the election they had in 2007, where both of the candidates, it's believed both of them cheated so well, they didn't know who won. So they couldn't declare a winner. So they both declared themselves winners. And they made a new government position. So they couldn't have two presidents. So instead of determining who legally won the election, the president who was running, the incumbent who was running for re-election, was named president, and they named the other one prime minister. And what happened shortly after that? Well, they both gave their wives jobs with high salaries, government jobs and salaries, and then they were hiring their family and friends and different things. So the government almost doubled. So it wasn't a government for the people. And we know Christ's government will not be that way. And if we are, as we plan to be, we hope to be, living and reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, then we are developing, we must develop godly leadership. Godly leadership. Leadership that focuses on serving others. So true leadership will be focused on helping others, serving others. So it's a total contrast of attitudes, total contrast of the motivation behind it. And let's talk about my second point today, the differences in goals. The differences in goals. So there's we can look at the goal of Satan. What is Satan's goal? I think we can see it clearly in the temptation of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. Mr. Lamar made it easy for me in Clarksville when he in his sermonette, because he read through this section of Scripture and talked some about it. But we can see the goal or the motivation here of Satan. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. So as we know, the various ways that Satan tempted Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the last temptation here, where he says, and again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So we see that, again, we could tie it into the first point about serving self, but his concern was to be worshipped. We know that he has the whole world deceived, as Scripture says. And so the whole world is worshiping a false religion, those who are deceived, as it says. So we recognize these things, and he wanted Christ to bow down and worship him. So that's very direct. That's what he wanted. And he made the promise of all things right now. He said you could have all the kingdoms or all the world at this time if you will just fall down and worship me. So we see that he wants to maintain his position of power, his position of God of this world. He wants to retain that power, and he wants to be worshipped. So that is important, that the focus is on him, and retaining that power. And we see the same attitude permeating in human leaders. And many of them want people to bow down and worship them. So I was thinking about this. I haven't tried it, but I don't know that it would work if you get on Google and just type in how many human beings have thought of themselves as God. But we know it has happened. It started with Nimrod. He wanted people to worship him. He came up with a false religion to direct people away from the true worship of God, to worshiping him as a human being. And it just has gone on through history. We talked about it not too long ago in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And we can look at the pharaohs of Egypt. They thought of themselves as so powerful that they thought of themselves as deities. The Roman emperors. So we see the same attitude come out in human leaders. And it's kind of interesting sometimes when you go to places, not when you go there necessarily. How many of you have been to North Korea? Me either. But when you go to places where there's a dictator, is what I was leading up to, you see it on the news or whatever it might be, you might see a lot of pictures or statues of whoever that leader is. And so they glorify themselves. So we recognize that this was a goal of Satan. It's a goal of his leadership, to have the focus on him. And then in contrast, if we look at the goal of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, I know that this is a memory scripture and certainly a scripture that we recognize, but I do want to make sure we understand this as the goal of Jesus Christ. Here's the contrast of leadership. And when we have this great transition of power, what we will experience, what humanity will experience, as far as the motivation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So Jesus Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Jesus Christ wants us to have eternal life. So his goal isn't all about getting the focus on him or worship on him. He wants us to be in the God family. God is bringing many sons to glory. So I was talking about it in our men's retreat, a book that I read that was talking about the expedition theory or the expedition idea. And actually, it was astronauts training to work in the space station. And they put them in the wilderness in Arizona, I think it is, or Utah. So they drop them off. They have very little with them. They have 2 weeks to survive. And if anybody gets injured or hurt or whatever it might be, they have to, they all work together to make sure that they all finish together. Because if they are in the space station and somebody is ill or whatever it might be, they rely on each other and they're all working together. But the whole idea behind this expedition theory is that they all finish the race. And that is what God wants for us. When I say that finish the race, God wants us in his family. He wants us to be there together. This is the motivation to bring many sons to glory. And when we understand that, of course, we understand that our God is a loving, kind, merciful God who's offering us so much, bringing many sons to glory. So we recognize this, that Jesus Christ gave up his glory in the sense of becoming God in the flesh. So he gave up that glory. He allowed himself to become human. He allowed himself to be executed as a common criminal. He allowed that for us so that we can all finish the race, so that we can all be a part of God's kingdom, of God's family. And I'm not going to go through the process, but if you go through the festivals of God, if you take the time to meditate about this later or think about it or talk about it, go through the festivals of God, and you recognize, or we should recognize, that Jesus Christ has a central role in the festivals, and that they're focused around bringing many sons to glory. So we can think about this or meditate about this and go through the festivals and recognize the goal that Jesus Christ has and the role that Jesus Christ has in bringing many sons to glory. So we recognize this attitude is get us all there. So sometimes as a pastor and talking to someone, I'm not sure if I'm always reminding them or reminding myself, but sometimes I'll just say, look, my goal is to help you be in God's kingdom. That's what I want for you. And hopefully that's what you want for me. And that's what Jesus Christ wants for all of us, is to be in his kingdom, bringing many sons to glory. So we can see this difference. There's the difference in serving others or serving self. The difference of goals, with the focus on self and even to the extent of being worshipped, to the focus on others and bringing many sons to glory. And then we can look at the methods of leadership. If we look at a big difference when this transition of power happens, we're going to see a big difference in the method of leadership. So we should be able to see this, because Satan, of course, and human beings like that president in Gambia, they want to gain power and they want to hold power for themselves regardless of the cost or means to others. Regardless of the cost or means to others. And yet we see that godly leadership is the leadership of working together, cooperating. So we see this difference between competition and cooperation. So big, major difference or method difference will be, is it going to be competitive or is it going to be cooperative? Sometimes we might look at competition as kind of a bad word. I don't know if any of you consider yourself competitive. I don't know if I've played cards or board games. I've learned with my family that if we play Monopoly together, you will quickly learn who is competitive. But we've gotten to the point, or we did when we were younger. Hopefully we're past it now. But we got to the point where for years we couldn't finish a game of Monopoly. If you get four boys together, our brothers and our sister, quite frankly, get us all together playing this game, and it didn't always end. It might begin as fun family fun night, but it didn't always end as family fun night. But there's a certain level of competition that's not bad. In working with the team basketball groups in Louisville for the Winter Family Weekend, and when I played sports, I told myself and told them, play to win. You want to do your best. You want to play to win. Good competition should bring out your best. But we always emphasized, of course, sportsmanship, proper sportsmanship. But what we see in the world's leadership inspired by Satan is this competition to get at all cost or to win at all cost. So if you watched the Friday Night Live Bible study last night with Mr. Myers talking about masculinity and femininity, I don't know why that word tongue-ties me every time, but if you watch that he went through some of the differences, of course, of masculinity and femininity. Now I can't remember why I was telling you that. What was I going to with the Bible study? Well, I hope you watched it. We enjoyed it. If you didn't watch it, it's still there. But my mind went to something different. So we're talking about the competition versus cooperation. And what we'll see with godly leadership is proper cooperation. It's not competition to get at all cost or to win at all cost. And that's what made me think of the Bible study. But now I can't think of the example that I was going to talk about it. But good, timely Bible study. If you haven't seen it, I'd certainly encourage you to get online and watch it. But let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and notice cooperation, working together. And I've mentioned this several times, and I know that you've heard it from other ministers and maybe have studied it or thought about it even yourself. But cooperation is a hallmark of God's people, of God's church. Working together, cooperating together. Cooperation is a hallmark mark of God's church, God's people. So I always think of being young and at the feast in Jekyll Island. And we went there maybe 10 or 12 years in a row when I was young. And when you get 10 or 12,000 people at a feast site, and the parking lot gets full, and it might take you an hour to get out of the parking lot. But there were people, at least from my perspective of being in the back seat, people were cooperating. And did you cooperate, Mr. Godfrey? Did you go where they... Oh, Mrs. Godfrey's laughing. I don't know. But we know they told us where to drive to, and people drove and got out when they could get out. So there's cooperation. Probably here in the Poconos you saw. I'm sure you saw the same thing taking place. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about different jobs, different positions in the body of the church. So in the church, there's organization in the church. And he's talking about these different jobs, and he tells us some important aspects about why God has put organization in his church, the purpose of it. And I'm going to read this from the NIV. I don't use it very often, but sometimes I think it makes some sections clear. In the NIV, Ephesians 4, verse 11, so we read it was he, so it's referring to Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And why? Verse 12, so Ephesians 4 and verse 12, it says, to prepare God's people for works of service. So to prepare God's people for works of service. And so God puts us in the body as it pleases him. And if we have the responsibility that's as they're listed here, then this is part of the purpose, to prepare you, God's people, for works of service. Now, to help you through the preaching and teaching and guidance and counseling, to have a godly heart, a godly outlook, to view things from a spiritual perspective, to put all things in perspective of eternity, and to prepare God's people for works of service. So we know that the New King James, or King James, if you're looking at one of those translations, I normally use a New King James. But it says that it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. And so ministry, of course, means servant or to serve. So it's the equipping of the saints, to prepare the saints, to prepare God's people for works of service. So we see that there's this organized ministry that exists to train and to help prepare God's people to serve. To follow the example of Jesus Christ, to be willing to serve others, and to humble self appropriately. So that's what we are responsible for. And it's part of our calling. And of course, our calling as Christians is to serve, to be servants, to learn to serve, to lead as Jesus Christ led and still leads. And so Paul's explaining that an organized ministry is to train and prepare God's people to serve. Now, going on here a little bit further, it also says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that's talking about the edifying means to build up the body, to strengthen God's people. And it's to strengthen everybody. It's not just to pick out somebody and work with them. It's to strengthen everybody, to work with all of God's people as God allows us to, and certainly as they allow us to. That's one of the lessons I've learned as a pastor. You can't serve somebody who doesn't allow you to serve them. But we are responsible for edifying, for building up, which means to strengthen, to develop or help to develop a strong foundation, to build up the body of Christ till we all come. So there it is again, that expedition theory I was talking about, till we all come, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, meaning a mature Christian, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So we see that the ministry and the members of the church work together in a spirit and an attitude of cooperation and working together to build up, to edify, until we all come to this unity, until we're all there, bringing many sons to glory. So that's the purpose of this, or the method of this leadership style of Jesus Christ, of working together. So we have cooperation rather than competition. So we recognize this attitude that takes a spiritual mindset, of everyone working together, because in reality, who wants to sit in a parking lot for 2 hours after you've just been through 2 hours of services and you have to come back? When I was a kid, we went back to the feast services in the evening. You didn't just go one time and then go off to the beach or whatever. But God's people cooperated. So we recognize that when there is this great transition of power that we're waiting for and hoping for, and after that war, because it won't be peaceful, so after that takes place and Christ is upon his throne and we are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, we're going to see an attitude of cooperation. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. So this is the kind of leadership that Jesus Christ is looking to develop in each of us, and that he's looking for us to be striving to live. This type of leadership that's willing to serve others, that's not focused on self, that's an attitude of cooperation, of working together, bringing everyone along. It's what he's looking for, God is looking for, and it's what we need to be developing today, because that's how we'll lead in the millennium. So verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, or if you have any encouragement, is what it's saying. If you're encouraged in your relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're encouraged with that, being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from love and any fellowship, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So God's Spirit allows us to be like-minded in this leadership, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And then that verse we read earlier, let nothing be done. In verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And look each of you not out only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you. So becoming like Christ, living and walking like Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Again, a verse we have memorized. So what does it look like in our lives? It should look like esteeming others better than ourselves and looking out for the interest of others. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 6 it says that who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he was willing, he had the glory of God, but he didn't hang on to it. That's what it means where it talks about, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to let go of that glory and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. So he became, as it says, he took on the very nature, as some translations will say, of a servant, where it says he took on the form of a bondservant. He took on the very nature of a servant. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we recognize that he was willing to humble himself, to serve others, to cooperate, to bring us all along so that we can all be in God's kingdom, that we can all be in God's family. He was willing to do this. So there is this need for true godly leadership. There is this need for us to be living it at this time. Now, the world doesn't know it. The world doesn't know it, and the world will fight it at first. But the world truly needs godly leadership.